In this session, we want to continue talking about the general social norms that would be relevant to a radically Christian counterculture. Last time we talked about private behavior, including the whole issue of a Christian's approach to the issues of personal privacy, leisure, and entertainment. This time I want to move in the direction of talking about public behavior rather than private behavior. And this would normally be what we consider to be social behavior. We're talking about social norms. There are three general categories I'd like to talk about, not at equal length. First, I'd like to talk about general relationships with different categories of people. Then I want to talk about the issue of stumbling blocks, which is definitely a significant feature of a radically Christian approach to social life. The avoidance of stumbling others, even when you have the right to. And then the last category is somewhat broad, and that would just be the whole issue of social responsibility. What is the Christian's social responsibility in the world around him? Let's first talk about general relationship. There are three categories of persons about which the Bible gives us specific instruction with reference to how we relate to them. The first and most important would apparently be the brethren. And while we could take an entire hour or two or ten going through everything the Scripture says about relationships between the brethren, since that is the subject matter of most of what Jesus taught and most of what the apostles taught, we can summarize it quite briefly as Jesus himself did in John 13, verses 34 and 35. John 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus was with his disciples in the upper room, and he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Now, this is the sign of genuine discipleship. This is how the world, looking on, is entitled to make a judgment as to whether the persons it is viewing are Christians or not, disciples of Jesus or not. When the world looks at you, in particular, when the world looks at the relationships between Christians, yours with other Christians and that of the church in general, both internally and churches with other churches and so forth, the relationships, does the world look at something that would convince them that we are disciples of Jesus? If there is not love, such as Jesus commanded us to have here, then there is no evidence that we are disciples. There is no evidence, in other words, that we are Christians. And Jesus is the one who defined this evidence. It seems that on the day of judgment, where he will be looking for evidence of whether we are Christians or not, since he is the one who defined the evidence of a Christian, it should be evident that when we stand before him, this is the evidence he will be using to judge whether you or I are a Christian or not. Now, it's interesting that he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another," because there was really nothing new about a command to love. Back in Leviticus, it said, "You shall love your neighbors yourself." And throughout Jesus' entire ministry, he emphasized that this was the great commandment. It was not a new thing that he introduced. It came from the Old Testament. And yet now, at the very end of his ministry, alone with his disciples, he says, "I got something new to say to you now. Listen, this is new. I have a new commandment for you. Here it is. Love one another." Now, if he had stopped there, we would say he was just leading us on. He was just trying to get our attention. He said, "I've got something new to say." You know, everyone's tired of hearing the same old thing. But he was not saying the same old thing. The old thing said, "You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself." Here's a new commandment. "Love your neighbor as I have loved you." The standard for love between human beings, according to the Old Testament, was that everyone treat everyone else as about equal to themselves. John the Baptist, the epitome of an Old Testament moralist and prophet, said if a man has two coats and another man has no coat, the man with two coats should give one to the man who has none. Then they will have an equal amount. He will have one and he'll have one. That's loving your neighbor as you love yourself. Jesus said, though, "Disciples, I've got a new idea. you love each other the way I have loved you. Now, Jesus didn't love us as he loved himself. He put us above himself. He put himself below us. Though he existed in the form of God, he made himself of no reputation, took on the form of a servant. He washed his disciples' feet, treating them as if they were better than he was. Of course, they were not. Excuse me. But he treated them that way. That's what love is. Love is the way you treat people, not the way you feel about people. And Jesus' love for his disciples was so great that he laid down his life for them. Now, he could have remained in heaven and let them go to hell. He could let them die and pay the wages of sin, but instead he left heaven and he died in their place. To lay down one's life for a friend, that is the epitome of the love of Christ. He said, greater love has no one than this, than that he lay his life down for his friend. So the Christian's relationship to other Christians is not simply to be one of general benevolence, not just making sure that my neighbor has as much as I do, but making sure that my neighbor has his needs met, even if it be at the expense of my own, even if it means that I don't have my needs met, even if it means that I die so that he can live. That is the way Jesus loved us, and that is the radically Christian evidence of genuine discipleship. This is how all men will know. This is how Jesus, himself a man, will know whether we are his disciples, if we have love one for another. So, this love for the brethren is clearly the governing principle of relationships, social relationships between Christians. Now, we could, as I say, take the rest of our lifetimes exploring everything the Scripture says about how that is put into play. We could talk about serving each other, we can talk about giving, but we've talked about some of those things already. The point here is that this is the thing we must always ask ourselves. Are we giving the world any real evidence that we are Christians? It used to be said back in the 70s, if being a Christian were made illegal, would there be enough evidence to convict you in court that you are a Christian? And that's a good question, because someday we will be in court. Maybe here, but certainly in heaven. There will be a court there. The question is, will there be enough evidence then to convict you of being a Christian in the court of heaven? You better hope so. And that evidence, Jesus said, is that you love the same way Jesus did. Not the way Moses said, not the way families naturally love. All people love someone in sort of a way. Lots of people, all mothers make sacrifices for their children. That's not quite the same. It's the way Jesus loved us and laid down his life for us. That's how we are commanded to love. Another sort of summary statement about the relationship of Christians to other Christians is found in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, where it says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." So the Christians are to not only be living a Christian life unto themselves. Christians belong to a community, belong to an alternative society in which the fortunes of each member are the burden of each other member. That's why Paul said over in Galatians 6, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? The new commandment he gave. We bear each other's burdens. One of the burdens we bear is that if we see one going astray, we go after them. We exhort them. We continue to congregate with brethren. At another time, perhaps we'll have time to talk about the relevance of this verse to the whole issue of going to church. Suffice it to say that going to church in the traditional sense that we usually think of that term is not specified here. It's not necessary to think that attending a traditional church is what must be done in order to fulfill the command to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But it does mean that Christians do not live unto themselves. They are keeping in regular contact. They are congregating. They are fellowshipping with other people. And the purpose of these gatherings is to consider one another in order to stir up each other to love and good works, because we do become cold. We do cool down. And we do need, in our relationships with each other, to make sure that the contact we have with each other has this impact. When we get together, do we just tell jokes and entertain each other and just kind of shoot the breeze? Or do we stir each other up to love and good works? This is what the relationship is supposed to be like socially with Christians. Now, there's, of course, a difference noticed in Scripture between believers and unbelievers in terms of how we relate to them. Now, we are not to relate badly to unbelievers. Jesus himself was a friend of sinners. Unfortunately, the modern church, as perceived by the dominant culture, is not a friend of sinners. As a matter of fact, the modern church has set itself against sinners in many respects. And not so much as perhaps the public thinks. It is perhaps a false perception of the church to a certain degree that we are the enemy of sinners. And there are many times when this perception seems to be confirmed in the minds of unbelievers when some Christian does some strikingly unchristian thing or says some strikingly unchristian thing with reference to some category of sinners. Jesus taught his disciples against sin and made it very clear that sin is intolerable. But Jesus, in his associations, was a friend to sinners. This offended not... Jesus didn't offend the sinners. He offended the religious people because he was the friend of sinners, not the antagonist of sinners. He said, those who are well don't need a physician. Those who are sick are the ones who need a physician. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He didn't come to just hang out with sinners and be their pal. He came to call them to repentance. But Jesus seemed to understand that to call a man to repentance, you need to somehow convince him that you are his friend. And that is how Jesus managed to live his life, enough so to offend all the religious people who thought it was wrong to be friends with sinners. The Christian is to be friendly towards sinners. That doesn't mean that one's best friends are to be sinners. Jesus' best friends were not sinners. His best friends were his disciples. He spent hours and hours every day with his best friends. On occasions, he would go to feasts and festivals and places and associate with sinners. And if sinners approached him, he would talk with them. He was friendly and approachable to sinners. But his best friends, the ones toward whom he had preferential treatment that he showed, were clearly his disciples. In fact, it is said that when Jesus taught the multitudes, the majority of whom were not followers of his, he never spoke to them without a parable. And the disciples privately asked him, why do you speak to them in parables but not understand what you're saying? He said, well, it's not given to them to understand. It's given to you, my disciples. And it says, without a parable, he never spoke to the multitudes, but he expounded all things privately to his disciples. So there's a distinction in the way Jesus treated sinners who were not committed to him, and the way he treated believers who were. He did show preference to them. And the Bible indicates that Christians are to do the same. We are to be friendly towards sinners. We are to be merciful towards sinners. And we are to be outreaching towards sinners. But we are not to have the same priority on the helping of sinners in their day-by-day struggles as we are toward the brethren. But because there is a family precedence that is taken by the members of the Christian church. In Galatians 6:10, Paul says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. As we have the opportunity to do so, we should be good to all people. But we have an especial obligation to do so toward the household of faith, the family. Now, it's very important that he says what he does. As we have opportunity, we cannot really do good to everybody simply because we don't have the resources to do good to everybody. I mean, every person that hitchhikes can't fit in our car. Every person whose car breaks down, we don't have the time and resources to fix it for them. If they're at the side of the road, we might want to. But if we do have opportunity, we should. Everybody who has a financial need, we can't help unless we have unlimited finances, which none of us do. We can't help everybody, but we can help some. And the priority should go toward those that we know are believers who are seeking the Lord and trusting God and living a righteous life and still in need. And our resources first go to this priority. But they are also for the rest. They are also for others in need. The Good Samaritan parable is a very good example of the teaching that you don't show love only to the brethren. The Samaritan and the Jew in the parable were emphatically of different race and religion from each other. But the Samaritan he overlooked the religious difference and saw a man only who was in desperate need and reached out to him and helped him. And Jesus said, you need to do the same. So we need to have love for unbelievers and be friends to unbelievers, but we need to make sure that our chief relationships The ones that define us and that shape us are those with the godly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see there's also another difference between our relationships with the Christian versus the non-Christian. And that is, we are more strict in our judgment of Christians than we are of non-Christians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul said, I wrote to you in my epistle, a previous one that we don't have, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet, I certainly did not mean the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put that away from yourselves, that wicked person. Now, Paul says, listen, you need to avoid sinners. But I don't mean sinners who are non-Christians. You can't leave the world. You're not supposed to isolate yourself from them. How would you reach them if you never had contact with them, if you've never befriended them? On the other hand, believers or persons who profess to be believers, if they live in sin, well, you shouldn't have any association with them at all. There's a need to, we want to provoke one another to love and good works. And part of that is that we do not encourage fellowship with them. We do not grant them the consolations of Christian support and fellowship if they are rejecting the Christian's way of life. Now, in this sense, while on one hand we show favoritism toward Christians because we are to do good to all, especially those of the household of faith, yet our favoritism is a two-edged sword. We also have a higher standard that we impose upon the brethren, and that we will not fellowship with brethren who will not fellowship with Jesus. If brethren will reject the teaching of Jesus, then they must, for the time being, be rejected as objects of fellowship. Whereas an unbeliever, we don't impose such rules upon. Now, it's interesting that in the modern church, just the opposite seems to be the case. The sinners come to church and they're welcome there. After all, if they pay their tithes, who wants them to leave? They can be fornicators, they can be adulterers, they can be extortioners, they can be covetous, they can be drunkards, doesn't matter. The church welcomes all. In fact, if you would suggest that such people should be put out of church, someone would tell you that you're not being loving. On the other hand, those who are outside the church has all kinds of scathing denunciations for their lifestyle. Against abortion, homosexuality, and immorality of all kinds. But Paul said it's the other way. We don't judge those who are outside. That's God's business to judge them. We are to judge those who are inside. The church has it on its head in terms of the relationships of believers to unbelievers as opposed to believers to believers. The church has typically done the opposite of what the Bible says to do. Yes, we do favor the brethren, but we also favor them with high expectation. We expect them to obey Christ because they claim to be His. And we do not expect the unbeliever to do so. Therefore, we do not make it our task to criticize the unbeliever. Evangelize, yes. But to stand in criticism is not our place, and yet is become the vocation of the modern church. It's to simply stand in judgment of the world outside the church walls. And to not do very serious scrutiny of its own members. And not to judge those who are inside. Paul would have not recognized the church today as the same institution that he served in. There's another category of people we need to consider, not only people who are sinners, but people who are antagonistic. There are, you know, most sinners may not be hostile against you as a Christian, but some are. This would be a special category of persons. How is the radically Christian social life applied to persons who hate you, who despise you, who spread false rumors about you, who perhaps even physically attack you? What do you do? Well, fortunately, we've not been left without instructions on this. In Matthew 5, verses 43 and following, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Now, I realize if you're reading some translation other than the King James or the New King James, many of those lines in verse 44 are not found in your Bible. That's because there's a manuscript difference. But they are authentic, and we know so because the same lines that are omitted here from some Bibles in this passage are found in those Bibles in the parallel in Luke 6, verses 27 and 28. So we know Jesus really uttered them. Whether they belong in Matthew originally or not is a debate for the textual critics, but Jesus actually did utter them because all the manuscripts include these lines in Luke chapter 6, verse 27 and 28. So Jesus did say, "Love your enemies, bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." You are supposed to bless and pray for and do good to people. Who, what people? Not your friends only. Your enemies too. Those who hate you. Those who persecute you. Those who curse you. This is a radically Christian approach in the area of social life. When people treat you badly and hate you and you treat them well, like a flower that is crushed in a hand but perfumes the hand that crushed it. The Christian who is opposed and crushed by someone else, and martyrdom is the classic example of this, of which there have been many examples throughout history of Christian martyrdom. The Christians go down blessing their persecutors. And they perfume the society that seeks to destroy them by their prayers, by their blessing, by their good works. This is what Christians are called to do in relation. What is striking to me is how many Christians don't bless, don't do good, and don't pray for even people who are not their enemies. But we are told to do so even to our enemies. There is a radically different approach to human society that Jesus calls us to that is like His. Jesus died for us when? When we were His friends? No, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In this, the love of God is manifested, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is Romans, of course, chapter 5. I believe it's verse 7, but we won't turn there at the moment. In Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul seems to be simply expanding on what Jesus said in the verses we just read. He said in verses 17 through 21, "Repay no one evil for evil." That means someone treats you evil, don't treat him that way back. "But have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." Now, some people will never live peaceably with you. It's their decision. But the part that's on your side, make sure you never give them any reason. Never give them any excuse for treating you badly. The part that lies with you, make sure that you manage that relationship in such a way as to be peaceable. "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Therefore, he quotes Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22, "Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him." Your enemy, that is. If he's hungry, feed him. "If he thirsts, give him drink. In so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." When someone treats you badly, there is a temptation to respond evilly. Don't be overcome by that evil. Overcome it with a response of Christian-like love to your enemies. This is what the Bible says. We could talk more about these verses. Someday we will, in another context. We need to move along. Now, we are told then we must be loving. Loving to everybody. We need to love the brethren as Jesus loved us. We need to love sinners, though not quite in the same sense or degree that we love the brethren. And we are even to love those sinners who are antagonistic toward us and hostile toward us. Until Christians begin to do this, there will be no excuse for us complaining that the world is unimpressed by our gospel. The world has no reason to believe what we say if we don't believe what Jesus said. After all, He's the one we're representing, and we don't believe Him. Why should anyone believe us when we talk about Him? If we don't do what He said, why should the world pay any attention to us when we tell them what they should do? Now, there's another aspect of this, social relationships, and that is the whole issue of stumbling blocks. A stumbling block is something you do that makes somebody else have a harder time doing what's right themselves. Perhaps you do something that you have the right to do, But if someone else does it, their weakness causes them to be led to sin. Perhaps you feel you have the liberty to have a glass of wine once in a while. Somebody else takes that glass of wine and they're overcome and they become a drunkard. Now, if they drank that glass of wine because you did and they thought, well, he does, I can do it, then you have stumbled them by your action. Now, I am not saying that there's anything sinful in having a glass of wine. You can't find that in the Bible. Nothing in the Bible says it's a sin to drink alcohol. Not one line in the Bible says that. However, it does say that it's wrong to be drunk, and it does say it's wrong to lead others into activity that would be sin. Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, Luke 17, the opening two verses, the word offenses is used repeatedly, but the word in the Greek is scandalon, which means a stumbling block. And Jesus said to his disciples, it is impossible that no offenses, that is, no stumbling blocks, should come. It's another way of saying it's inevitable that there will be stumbling blocks. But woe to him through whom they come. Okay, people will sin. But woe to the person who tempts them. Woe to the person whose behavior encourages that or makes it harder for them to avoid sinning. It would be better for that person, who? The person who stumbles another person. It would be better for him that a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend, or that is stumble in the Greek, skandalizo, one of these little ones. Better to be drowned in the sea yourself before you commit such a crime than to live to commit it. What crime? Stumbling somebody else. Now, stumbling means causing them to sin. Now, you can't literally, ultimately, cause a person to sin in the ultimate sense. Everyone sins by his own choice. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. And lust, when it is conceived, brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Every man is responsible for his own sin, but there is additional responsibility for those who may have caught that person at a moment of weakness and done something that made it the harder for them to resist the temptation. And if they fall, the responsibility in some measure is shared, apparently, as far as Jesus is concerned, with those who stumbled him. He probably has in mind here the Pharisees, because he says elsewhere in Matthew 23 that the Pharisees not only refused to come into the kingdom of God, but they prevent those who are coming in from coming in. By their hypocrisy, by their sternness, by their cruelty, they give God a bad name, and the general public who would have otherwise perhaps been interested in the gospel or in God himself, they've been soured to religion because of these people. They've been stumbled. This can happen in the church as well, and there are many things that Christians do that could possibly end up stumbling people. One of the things we really need to talk about, at least briefly, is wardrobe choices. Now, when you talk to groups that we would call, let's say, holiness groups, especially holiness Pentecostal groups, a lot of times they have a very distinct idea of what wardrobe Christians should wear. Many times they feel that the styles of the 40s were somehow sanctified and that all people throughout the rest of history should be locked in this time warp where the styles of the 40s are rendered eternal in the practice of the church. There are people that feel that if any part of a woman's skin above the wrist is visible, she is being immodest. There are certainly many people who feel that a woman who wears pants is immodest, or that if she wears a dress that is above the ankles and it's cut, that she is being immodest. And of course, there are many who believe if a woman doesn't wear a head covering, she's immodest. We hear a lot of talk about immodesty of women. It's much less common to talk about the immodesty of men. Maybe because most of the preachers doing the talking are men, and they notice the immodesty of women more. Also, they know how greatly men are stumbled by immodesty in women. Many times we're not very much aware how much women may be stumbled by immodesty in men. And I never have been a woman. I don't know the degree to which that may be the case. I know that I don't have a body that I would expect to stumble anybody, even if I was in my bathing suit. But I never wear one for that reason. But if I had a body that might stumble someone, I might be tempted to show it once in a while. But I never show mine. I'm tempted, wouldn't be the right thing to do, but there was a time when I was running a school in Santa Cruz that I and the whole student body were out doing some work in the yard, and it was summer and hot, and all the men had their shirts off, and one of the sisters came to me and said, you know, it stumbles some of us sisters that the men have their shirts off. And I thought, what? I can't believe this. Women stumbled by men having their shirts off. It never occurred to me it would be true. Now, I knew if the women had their shirts off, that would probably stumble the men. But I had always been under the impression that men alone are aroused by visual stimuli and that women are aroused by other kinds of more mystical kind of things like sensitivity and touch and things like that. I didn't understand that women might be aroused by visual stimuli as well. Of course, in the years that have followed, this is back 30 years ago almost, but in the years that have followed, of course, there's a great number of women's magazines that come out with studly-looking guys on the cover, make it very clear that women apparently can be manipulated by lust of the eye, that is, lust of the flesh, transmitted through the eye. And we men need to be careful about that. Many times we are aware how immodest women are being and how much trouble it gives us. But we need to be aware that it may be that immodesty on the part of men gives problems to women. This is not talked about very much. I will say this, that when we talk about modesty, I am not in favor of imposing a uniform on Christians. There are some groups that are so concerned about modesty and so sure that they have the right idea of what constitutes modesty that they actually make what amounts to a uniform for Christians. They have to wear this, that, and everything specifically. The Bible nowhere says specifically what people need to wear, but it does say that we need to be cautious about our wardrobe choices. Most of what the Bible says about this is directed to women, probably, again, because men who wrote the Bible noticed more what women did. But Jesus also addressed his comment to men in Matthew 5:28, when he said, "If you look at a woman to lust after her, you commit adultery in your heart." Now, obviously, I still think that men are more plagued by visual stimulus than women are. I can't know for sure, but that appears to be the case. Women have their problems in it, but men have big problems in it. And Jesus indicated that for a man to look at a woman to lust after her is a grievous sin for him. Now, is it no sin on the part of the woman? If she dresses in a provocative way, if she dresses in a way that is designed to cause his eye to move in her direction, and once having gone in that direction to dwell on certain parts of the body that are rendered, that are highlighted, let us say, by the clothing style. We need to remember that clothing exists for a purpose. In the Garden of Eden, when there was no sin, man and woman were naked and they were not ashamed. But as soon as they became sinners, they saw the necessity of covering themselves. And God apparently agreed with this because he provided them more permanent garments than they were able to provide for themselves. The purpose of clothing is not to attract somebody. The purpose of clothing is not to impress people with your taste. The purpose of clothing is not to be on the cutting edge of style. The purpose of clothing is to cover your nakedness. And if someone would ask, well, what really constitutes immodest clothing anyway? I mean, it's kind of vague, isn't it? Well, I'd say it is kind of vague. But I will say this, that any clothing style that either exposes or otherwise accentuates the sexual distinctives of a person's body, male or female, is itself inappropriate for Christians. Why? Because it is a style designed to arouse the very thing that Jesus said, if it is aroused, is adultery in the heart. And if you lead somebody to commit adultery in their heart by your inappropriate choice of clothing, then, I mean, get out the millstones, you know? I mean, Jesus didn't talk just to hear the sound of his own voice, like it wasn't noisy enough in Jerusalem and in the hillsides with those crowds. He talked because he had things that we needed to know. And if we don't obey them and listen to them, we are like the foolish man who builds his house on the sand, and we're going to have some troubles later on. We might have some immediately. I would say this, that every Christian needs to examine his or her wardrobe and say, what is the reason I got this piece of clothing anyway? What is the effect that this clothing has or is designed to have on people who see me wearing it? Now, immodesty of dress doesn't necessarily always accentuate sexuality. Mostly it does. If the clothing style you wear is designed to arouse interest in the parts of your body that are distinctively male or female on the part of viewers, and usually on the part of viewers of the opposite sex is what the designers had in mind, then you are wearing clothing that is not really made for the same purpose that clothing is made for biblically. Instead of wearing clothing that is designed to cover your nakedness, you may be wearing clothing that is designed to draw attention to your nakedness, at least in the imagination of the viewer. It may be, you could say, well, I'm wearing something Yeah, I mean, everyone knows that there's a lot of clothes. Even you'll see them, you go to any large church on Sunday morning, you'll see these clothes. You might as well paint clothing on them. And by the way, that has been done on some covers of certain magazines. They take a nude model and they paint, you know, a tuxedo on her or something like that. And you might as well do that as wear some of the clothing that's out there. My wife has said that even when she was a pagan, and she was worldly when she was a pagan, every summer she'd go out in her swimsuit for the first time and she felt naked. She felt embarrassed, but it was what she felt everyone's supposed to do. And after she wore it several times, she was no longer embarrassed. She got hardened to it, in other words. You can get used to anything. You might say, well, I don't feel bad about the clothes I wear. Well, try to step back and look at them objectively. Now, I'm not looking at anyone in here that I see has a problem with clothing. I'm not addressing this to anyone in particular. I'm addressing this to the church at large because there does not seem to be any distinctive concern for modesty in general in the church at large. And if we do all to the glory of God, that means we dress for the glory of God, not for the pleasure of man or of pleasure of woman. And therefore, we need to take heed to the fact that the Bible indicates that a person may well stumble somebody by their clothing. And this is much easier to do than many women know, because women, I think, do not have the same struggles at the same level that men do in this matter. I think women simply are naive in some cases. I'm giving them credit. Some of them are not naive at all, and they know exactly what they're doing. But I think a lot of Christian women who have no interest in advertising themselves as potential sex objects wear clothing that is designed just to advertise that very thing. And because they have no intention of becoming immoral in their behavior, they are simply becoming guilty of false advertising. And what's amazing to me is that women will wear clothing that is designed to attract that kind of attention from men and then act offended if a man leers at them. I don't leer at women myself, but I know there are some women who would think a man crude and despicable if you'd gaze at them, when in fact they dressed for that very purpose that morning. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, "In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly clothing, but with which is proper for women professing godliness, with good works." How should the Christian woman dress? What should she wear? Good works. She should wear other things too. She should wear clothes too. But the fact is that her adornment, what she considers the part of her she wishes to adorn, is her spirit. Peter said that the women's adorning should not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair and the wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. 1 Peter 3, verses 3 through 4. You know, women, perhaps more than men, but in an increasing degree, men as well, are very, very, very concerned about style and self-conscious about dress. The Christian needs to shift 100% in that, according to Scripture, and be concerned only that my clothing is not offensive, is not stumbling somebody, is not, you know, is maybe not too expensive. Because it actually says the woman should not adorn herself in costly clothing either. Isn't it strange how the church does everything the opposite of what the Bible says? A lot of people don't wear costly clothing until they go to church. They wear ordinary clothing that has some utilitarian function during the week, and then on Sunday they put on their costly clothing, the very thing that the Bible says women shouldn't be adorned in. Is this the church or is this Babylon? Everything the Bible says is done the opposite, and we call that Christianity. Well, enough on the modesty issue, the wardrobe issue. It is important that Christians who care about pleasing God in all things, that they observe what's going on with their wardrobe. With reference to the whole subject of stumbling blocks, wardrobe is not everything. There's the whole issue of manners, of etiquette. A Christian who is rude is going to offend people. It's not going to be a good witness for Christ. I mean, if you're picking your nose in public or scratching your crotch in public or doing something like that, I mean, sometimes you got to scratch, but there is such a thing as etiquette. There's such a thing as propriety. And the more impolite you are, the more you have opportunity to offend people. And since our desire is to give no offense, neither to the Jew or to the Gentile or to the Church of Christ, the best way to avoid it is to be as polite as possible in all circumstances. Sure, in our culture, we've learned to get by without saying please and thank you. In fact, it's kind of cool to be gruff. But it's not cool, because there's still some people who like to be treated nicely. And the person that you don't show good manners to may be one of those people. And you may offend them. And they'll say, that's a Christian, huh? You know, we had a preacher come here and do devotions for us one morning, and in a class where all the men were wearing baseball caps. I've never thought a thing about it, but afterwards the preacher said, I've never been in a Christian group where the men wore hats during worship. I thought, my goodness, I guess I'm of another culture. This is an older man. But I never had any sensitivity about that. But he did. I guess in his generation, and I guess for a long time, for centuries before, men took off their hats when they came into a formal place or into the church or whatever. And, of course, part of that's probably based on 1 Corinthians 11. But the thing is, it's also just considered to be manners. We need to acquaint ourselves with what people consider to be good manners. Some people like you to take your shoes off before you come into their house, certain cultures. It's not a sin not to do so, but it's not very mannerly to do it. And it's offensive. We need to make sure we're acquainted with the etiquette of the people that we are surrounded by. And so we may conform as much as possible. The first missionaries to Fiji observed a beautiful comb made from a seashell in the chief's hair and reached out and touched it to make comment how beautiful this comb was in his hair. The missionary got killed, and so did his companions. It was bad manners to touch anyone on the head in that culture. Might do well to learn manners. You may not get yourself killed for bad manners, but you may stumble somebody, and that's no good. It says in Romans 12 and verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love in honor, giving preference to one another. That's what etiquette really is. Etiquette isn't some artificial thing that someone dreamed up, as some things are, but much of what we call etiquette is just giving preference to the other person, opening the door for another person, letting them go first, making a request in a polite way rather than making demands. This is showing a person honor. This is giving preferential treatment to a person. That's what etiquette involves. And the Bible says that we should in honor prefer one another. That would suggest that we observe normal etiquette, at least to a reasonable degree. There's one other area involved with the whole stumbling block question. And that has to do with objectionable habits. Apart from wardrobe choices and just plain manners, there are certain habits which the Bible does not condemn, but which people's consciences often do. In the Bible, we have the example frequently given of the example of eating meat sacrificed to idols. Paul said there's no sin in eating meat. It doesn't matter whether it was sacrificed to idols or not. No big deal. But to some people, that's a big deal. And if it's a big deal to them, Paul said, I don't want to do it. Even though, you know, I might say, well, I'm hungry and this meat is good meat and so forth, but if it's been offered to idols and someone thinks that's a bad thing and I'm not supposed to eat that, I won't eat it. Not because I fear man, but because I don't want to stumble any man. Because the man who thinks it's wrong to eat meat sacrificed to idols, if he eats it, is sinning. Because he's doing what he believes to be wrong. And if a Christian says, I believe it's wrong to drink alcohol, but he sees another Christian who he otherwise respects drinking alcohol, he says, well, if he can do it, I guess I can do it too, and he drinks it. But he's going against his own conscience. He's maybe reacting to peer pressure. You are the peer that's providing the pressure. And that peer pressure leads that person into sin. It may not even be sin for you, but it's sin for him. Because whatever is done without faith is sin, according to Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 8, verses 9, and following, Paul says, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you, who have superior knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul says, I'm not here to please myself. I'm not here to claim all my rights. I'm here for the benefit of the kingdom of God generally, and if it's not to the advantage of the kingdom of God for my brother to stumble, then I will forgo many of the things I could legally and rightfully do in another circumstance, but I will not do them if it's going to inhibit the prosperity spiritually of my brother in Christ. He says over in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 23 and 24, All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify others. I added the others, but that's what it means. Let no one seek his own, but each one his others. Well, the others' well-being. Don't be just concerned about your rights. Seek the well-being of others. Down the same chapter, verse 32 and 33, he says, give no offense, that's stumbling block, either to the Jews or the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Paul says, I'm an example to you. I have many rights that I will not allow myself to indulge because of the way people would react to them. I won't charge money for the ministry. He said, I have the right to, but I won't. He said that in chapter 9. Because I don't want anyone to be able to say I'm in it for the money. It could stumble them. It could make them not listen to my message. I used to wear my hair very long. I don't wear long hair now. You might be surprised to hear me say that, but I don't wear long hair now. There was a time I did. I didn't cut it for 3 years. It was quite long. And wild. Frizzy. And that was back in the 70s. Frankly, believe it or not, I still like long hair. I cut my hair down to this length and shorter still sometimes years ago. Not because my tastes changed, nor because my convictions changed, but because of my concern that there were a lot of people who felt that long hair was not suitable for Christians. I thought they were wrong. I still think they were wrong. When they say in 1 Corinthians 11:14, it's a shame for a man to have long hair, they understand that very differently than I do. But I got tired of having to explain that verse so many times to them. I just thought, well, hey, if I just cut my hair, I won't have to explain it. I won't have to get into it. I don't have to offend them. Even when I explained it, I suspect I didn't satisfy them. So, I mean, there are things that you might like to do that if you find it offends others, you shouldn't do. Now, in my opinion, perhaps long hair doesn't offend people as much now as it did in the 70s. Not in the church, anyway. But there are things you may have to consider. Things you drink. Things you wear. Things you... styles you like or whatever. That don't... You know, you might have liberty in Christ to do them and He might have absolutely no objection to it. But someone else might. And if that is the case, then out of love for the brethren and to avoid stumbling them, you can forsake your liberty for the benefit of someone else and there will be an eternal reward for doing so. It's a small price to pay for the soul of another person being preserved. Paul said, shall I destroy my brother for whom Christ died just because I want to eat some meat which happens to have been sacrificed to idols and he'd be stumbled by that and blow him away and he'd forsake the faith? Hardly worth the meal. Esau might do that kind of a thing, but I, as a Christian, I should not. Now, let's quickly look at the issue of social responsibility in terms of our radically Christian social norms. What is the social responsibility of the Christian? Well, for one thing, the Christian is to be sociable. The Christian is supposed to be involved in society. It is not a subculture that goes off into a cloister as the monastics did at an earlier period of history, and some still do. It is actually infiltration and penetration of the culture. In a prophecy in Hosea, which is actually predicting the church age, it's not a prediction, it's not something related to the Old Testament, it's related to the New Testament, although it's a prophecy in the Old Testament. In Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23, after it says, I won't read the context, we don't have time. He says, then I will sow her for myself in the earth, like seed is sown in the field. And I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. Now we know this applies to the church because Peter quotes this verse and applies it to the church. But notice the first line of the verse. I will sow her for myself in the earth. Sowing means planting, like a sower throwing seeds out on the field. God has sown the Christians, sown the church like seed out into the world. Jesus told a parable in Matthew 13 like that about a man who sowed good seed in his field. And another guy came and sowed bad seed in the field. He said, the field is the world. The good seed is the children of the kingdom. The bad seed is the children of the evil one. And those are, in the parable, they grow together until harvest. Some even suggested pulling out the bad ones. He says, no. You might make a mistake there. You might pull out one that's actually a good one and not know it. You might pull out wheat thinking it's a tare. So you wait till the time of the harvest and then the angels will come and they'll handle all that. What's this telling us? It's telling us that the Christians are not separated geographically from the children of the wicked one. They grow in the same environment we are in. We live among them. It's not so much that we infiltrate them. They infiltrated us. This world was originally God's. And Satan has invaded it and brought his kingdom here. But the fact is that we are now living in a society that is largely, predominantly, full of the children of the wicked one. But we as children of the kingdom grow in the same field. It's not our place to pluck them out. It's not our place to go up and take arms and kill all the evil ones. That will be done when it is appropriate by appropriate agents. But in the meantime, the church, like wheat, grows in a field, which is the world, among tares. Now, in Matthew 5:13, we remember that Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." Salt cannot prevent meat from decaying if the salt is not mixed with the meat, rubbed into the meat. It has to be in contact with the meat in order to prevent decay. Jesus did not intend for us to be removed from the world. In Matthew 13:33, Jesus said the kingdom of God is like leaven that was placed into a lump of dough until it was all leavened. The leaven permeates and infiltrates the dough. The world is the dough and the kingdom of God is the leaven. We have been placed in the world not to escape geographically from contact with the world, but to infiltrate, to penetrate, to permeate, and to sabotage. To actually bring about the victory of the kingdom of God by rescuing people from the power of darkness and having them translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son. That's what we're here for. The church is not to be culturally retreatist, but is to be culturally forward-looking and infiltrating culture. However, our methods are not those of the world. And unfortunately, the church has apparently not noticed this, because the church usually does things the way the world does, again, in this very matter. For example, how do we handle conflict? If you're going to live, if the wheat's going to be living next door to the tares, there's going to be some conflicts. Suppose somebody's dog runs over to your house and bites your kid, you know, and you say, "Lock up your dog," but the neighbor doesn't ever lock up his dog and keeps coming over and keeps biting your kid. You got a conflict there. Or suppose your employer cheats you out of a paycheck, or your employee cheats you out of something. Or you get in an accident with somebody and the person doesn't have insurance and they don't pay for the damage. What do you do when you have conflicts like this? Well, the worldly thing to do is simply take them to court. That's what you do. You just take them to court. According to Scripture, however, the Christian is not to be so litigation happy as our society is. There's no outright forbidding of all interaction with the courts or use of the courts in Scripture. In fact, the Apostle Paul did appeal to the law on occasions when he was about to be beaten wrongly and he had legal right. He did appeal that, you know, "I'm a Roman citizen. I don't think you have the right to beat me here." I mean, the Bible does not say that Christians have no right to take recourse to legal remedies. But one thing is very clear. It discourages us from using the courts and encourages us to settle matters privately without courts. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 25, Jesus said, "Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison." Now, this is basically saying settle out of court. But the scenario he has is where you're the guilty one. You're the one who actually, you've injured someone else. And he's going to take you to court if you don't settle up. Certainly, it is to your advantage if someone wants to take you to court. You don't go get a lawyer. You go to the person and see if you can settle with them, see if you can satisfy them. A fight in court does not endear people to each other, and it's not likely to make you a very likely person that person will look to hear about Jesus Christ. Fight someone in court, and you cause all kinds of hostilities. You go to that person and say, you obviously have something against me. You want to sue me. Listen, what can I do to make it up to you? What do you want? Let me fix it. Let's not go to court about this." Jesus said, partly because you don't want to go to jail, but also, of course, because Jesus told us. Now, when it comes to disputes between brethren, it's very clear that Christians are not allowed to take Christians to court. Christians are not allowed to sue Christians. That sounds very strange in our modern society, because Christians sue Christians on a regular basis and the church never speaks out against it. However, the Bible is not unclear, not in the least, on this matter. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world would be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are the least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept the wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be defrauded? No, you yourselves do wrong and defraud, and you do these things to your brethren. Now, Paul is complaining about two things here. On one hand, he's saying Christians should not go to court. Christians shouldn't take Christians to court before unbelievers, since unbelievers don't have a sense of justice like that which the church has, and you should settle disputes within the church. Jesus gave specific instructions about this in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. You go to your brother first. If that can't settle it, take another member of the church. If that doesn't settle it, take it before the whole church. If he doesn't hear the church, he's not a Christian, or at least treat him like he's not, Jesus said. Matthew 18, 15 through 17. But you should be able to settle these things in-house, as it were, in the family. But Paul goes further and says, listen, why do you even not just do the more Christ-like thing and let them defraud you? Why would you sue them over this matter? They can't take your eternal life from you. Let them take your house. Let them take your car. Let them take your money. But you could allow yourself to be defrauded if you have a truly Christ-like attitude, if you love Him more than you love yourself. It may be that he doesn't have a good case against you, and you could defend yourself well, but couldn't you just surrender to him? When my wife was killed, she was killed by a careless driver. The insurance company that insured the truck, they came to my door, and they wanted to offer me a settlement. I accepted it, even though it was much too small for the loss. And everyone said, oh, you could get a lot more from this wrongful death. You could have the guy's house. You could have everything. But I just thought, well, that's not what Jesus would do. And I was very happy to settle for what they offered me. I wouldn't have even, if they hadn't offered me anything, I wouldn't have sued for anything. Because I believe that people are more important than money. And the witness of the Christian church is far more important than is my financial interest. Well, we've run out of time for this lecture. We will pick this up again, and probably, I hope we shall finish up our consideration of general social norms in the next session. We have some interesting things to discuss: political involvement, legislation, and the use of force in resisting evil. Sound interesting? We'll come back to that.